If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn back to a passage that Dan read to us earlier while the children are making their exit for junior church. I'll remind you that was the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're looking at the verses, particularly from verse 20 to 23. Let me just read those few verses out again. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Now Christ is risen. Does it really matter whether Jesus rose from the dead? Everybody knows this is a very central teaching of the Christian church. But did it actually happen, and does it really matter if it actually happened? Many years ago now, there was a bishop of Durham who spoke of the resurrection in terms of conjuring tricks with bones, as though it was just something fanciful. But does it matter? Can't we still believe in Jesus as our saviour, even if he didn't actually rise? Well, how can one who has been defeated by death save us from death? But there are further reasons as well. And so the Apostle Paul, who at the start of this letter said he determined to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified, now spends his longest chapter affirming and explaining and reveling in the resurrection. So I hope we'll do the same this morning. And I want to ask you again, do you believe that Christ is risen? If you were following in the Bible reading, you'll have noticed how Paul states the historical facts of it in the opening verses of the chapter. He makes plain at the outset this is a vital matter. He says, this is the gospel which I preach to you, by which also you're saved if you hold fast that word which I preach to you. This is a crucial issue. He cites what happened as fulfilling scripture. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So to begin with, he says, this is all what the scriptures said would happen. It's not my intention this morning to go to Old Testament passages that speak of the resurrection, but they're there, and we've looked at them on previous occasions. But he, for now, just notice he is bringing in scripture to say, this has happened. And then, of course, he marshals his witnesses. He says he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. He doesn't mention the women, incidentally, but perhaps he mentions those who would be most significant to his readers. And after that, by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain alive. You can go and check it out, Paul is saying. Go and speak to these people who saw Jesus after he rose again. There were hundreds of them, most of whom are still alive when Paul was writing. And he includes then the personal testimony of himself, doesn't he? That he also met the risen Christ as one born out of due time. So these things are facts that he has laid out in these opening verses. But then he turns to the fact that it seems there were some in Corinth who were actually doubting the resurrection. They were very rational, saying, look, we know that when a person is dead, they're dead. Dead people don't come back to life again. And Paul points out the despairing logical outcome of not believing in the resurrection. He says, if Christ hasn't risen, our preaching's empty. Just a complete waste of time. And your faith is empty. It's insubstantial. There's nothing to it. You are still in your sins. The great problem of the human condition has not been dealt with. If mankind is still all dying and none of them are rising again. And those who have already died, well, there's no hope for them. And he says, we Christians, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. He really is laying it on the line, isn't he? If this isn't true, you can deride us, you can mock us, you can scoff at us, and we deserve it. Because we're believing in this ridiculous fairy tale. Because if there is no resurrection, then Christ cannot have risen from the dead. But now is Christ risen, Paul says, as though he's had enough of this sort of logical outworking of the doubters. And he bursts forth with this triumphant affirmation. And the "but now" conveys the idea this is how matters are and continue to be. Christ is risen from the dead. Now, some translations put Christ has risen, and of course that is true, but that doesn't really capture the essential point. As one writer puts it, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he remains permanently in a state of risenness. He is the risen Christ. This statement is not just referring to an event that happened, but to the present status of Christ. He is the risen Christ. We don't worship a dead Christ, but a victorious, living, risen King. And his resurrection changes everything. Instead of a downward spiral into meaningless despair, if there is no resurrection, if this is all there is, if when you're dead, you're done, if your brain is just meat, if your thoughts are just chemical reactions, if there is no afterlife, it's all meaningless, it's all despairing. But instead, Paul says, no, Christ is risen, and that transforms everything. Again, one writer comments how neatly Paul has turned the tables on the skeptics. They chose to believe that the resurrection of the body was impossible, from which it follows that Jesus must remain dead. But the apostle now reasons in the opposite direction. If one can rise, as Jesus has done, then others may, indeed others must, rise as well. It's true that Jesus died, but he did defeat death. And his resurrection demonstrates that. As Paul writes elsewhere in Romans 6, death could no longer have dominion over him, couldn't hold him. Do you believe this, dear friends? It's the basis for the Christian's hope of the future. And there is no true hope without it. Now is Christ risen from the dead. Then he goes on to use this illustration. So let's focus secondly on the picture that he uses of Christ as the first fruits. And this is where, this is how his logic is working out along the lines I've just said. If one could die, one could rise and others can and must rise. He says Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is referring there to the Old Testament practice and ritual of the first fruits at harvest time. And it's the law was given through Moses in Leviticus chapter 23 concerning the feast of the first fruits. And this is what God told the people through Moses. When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. What are they doing? This isn't just a meaningless old ritual that this ancient people had to do, there was a purpose to it. And it was a twofold purpose, really. It was consecrating the coming harvest to God by taking that first sheaf and offering it up before the Lord. So it was consecrating the harvest to God. But in consecrating it to God, that act of consecration was, in a sense, an act of faith that they were expecting a coming harvest from God. They'd had this first fruits, the first sheaf that had been harvested, and they now expected the rest would be gathered in, that they could then themselves partake of and live from. So that's the picture that Paul is using. That's the analogy, that there's a harvest and a sheaf is the first fruits, that is ahead of all of the others that were reaped before the rest of the field. Well, Paul then takes that picture and applies it to the resurrection. And he says Jesus is the first to rise from the dead. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you might question that and say, well, hang on a minute, Jesus himself raised at least three people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and his own friend Lazarus. Of course, that's true, but it's also true that it was a mixed blessing for those three individuals because they all had to die a second time. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead in the power of an endless life. And the resurrection of Jesus, Paul is saying, by using this picture of the first fruits, is the guarantee that we too shall rise. Christ did not simply rise as an individual man, but as a representative of the human race. So Christ is the first fruits, and afterward, as Paul says in verse 23, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. That's the picture. The resurrection of Christ isn't just a one-off historical thing that we call on you to believe in because it shows that Jesus conquered death. That's all true. But it's also the hope that the Christian has of his own resurrection. Let's move immediately on to my third point. We may spend a little bit longer on this than on the previous one, because Paul also introduces another reference to the Old Testament, doesn't he, in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. By man came death. Nowadays we tend to think of death as something natural. We might speak of somebody dying a natural death, meaning that they weren't murdered, or they didn't die in an accident, they just simply died a natural death at the end of a long life. But the Bible makes plain that death itself is not natural. It isn't from nature. It is not how God created nature at the outset. By man came death. Before the fall of man, there was no death. Adam sinned. Adam died. And again, just as we don't call on you to believe in Jesus rising from the dead as a sort of isolated historical event that has no direct impact on you, in the same way, we don't just look back and say, oh dear, Adam sinned, Adam had to die. Because Adam did not die for himself alone, but for us. He is a representative man. The cause of death is Adam, and we die in Adam. Because we are all descended from Adam. He represents us, and therefore, because he died, we all die. In Adam, all die. Because that is universally true. Every man, woman, and child must die because we are all in Adam. But I suggest to you that Paul's primary emphasis here is the Christians to whom he is speaking. And his point is that Christians too are not exempt from this. We are all in Adam. And that's why natural physical death will still happen to all of us in due time, unless the Lord were to return first. And if that were all that had happened, there would be no hope for us. Adam sinned. He dragged down the whole of humanity with him. The whole earth is under a curse because of Adam's sin. It groans to this day because of that. We see death all around us. We see sin all around us. And the whole situation could become despairing. But by man came death, but by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So just as in Adam all died, so in Christ all believers shall be made alive. Just as Adam, when he died, represented us, so Christ in his resurrection represents his people. As partakers of Adam's nature, we inherit the loss that his nature sustained when he sinned and fell. Similarly, if we are brought to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become partakers of his nature in his righteousness and glory and eternal life. So because he rose from the dead, so will we. And that really does transform our outlook, doesn't it? Because if we're going to rise from the dead, because we're believers in Christ, then we know that he will keep us all through our lives until we eventually reach that great day. But it is vital that you are found in Christ. In Adam, all die. Everybody who's in Adam dies. Everybody who's in Christ is made alive. One commentator puts it like this: just as there is no dying outside of Adam, so there is no quickening apart from Christ. He continues, both alike are heads of humanity, Adam and Christ. But they are unalike in this, that men are in Adam by nature and in Christ by faith. In Christ all shall be made alive. There's going to be a general resurrection, resurrection to judgment. Daniel chapter 12 refers to that fact. And that will include the resurrection then of unbelievers to face the final condemnation of God. But that's not the resurrection that Paul is exulting in and rejoicing in here, is it? He is making plain that the hope of a resurrection to eternal life on that great day of judgment rests entirely upon Christ himself. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Are you in Christ this morning? Do you believe these truths? I hope you can see from this passage how vital it is to believe the biblical record from Genesis onwards. Again, it's been pointed out that it takes more than a mythical Adam to produce the concrete reality of universal death. The story of Adam cannot just be a myth, cannot just be a fanciful old fairy tale. It's something that happened, a catastrophic event in history. And we see the outworking of it all around us. So we need it more than a mythical Adam to produce the concrete reality of universal death. And it needs more then than a mythical resurrection to cancel the power of death for all believers. The fall and the resurrection, I think that both happened in space and time, here in this world. Adam fell. Because Adam fell, sin must be punished. And because sin must be punished, yet God would have a great number, whom no man can number, with him in glory, he sent his Son to die and to pay the price for sin. But Christ rose again. And that historical event then is the hope that we have for the future. Christ is the first fruits, Paul wrote in verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's plain that what had happened to believers when they died was a concern to the early church. It's plain that there were some who expected the imminent return of Jesus within their lifetime, all those years ago. And they needed to be reassured. But those believers who died, though Jesus hadn't yet returned, weren't somehow lost forever. And that's why Paul addresses it in more detail in 1 Thessalonians. It's a passage often read out at funerals. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Christ is the first fruits of those who have slept. But the rest will follow. Paul was writing at a time when obviously he was still alive, but there were believers who had died. And since then, many, many thousands, millions more believers have died. But since these words were first written, we're still alive and we look at this great huge cemetery, as it were, of Christians who've died. And Paul is saying, yeah, but Christ has risen. And all of these will rise. And all of us one day may also be in the tomb, our bodies mouldering, rotting away. But Christ has risen and is risen. He is just the first fruits. So the rest must follow. And Paul stresses the need for patience in verse 23, doesn't he? Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Yes, Christ is risen. But the rest of us will not rise again until the general resurrection day. But that day is certainly coming. Again, in these verses, there's no disputing that the unsaved will also rise to judgment. But the focus is on the comfort this is to believers, that we shall rise and reign with Christ forever at his coming. The one who is the first fruits will come again. He will come when the harvest is complete, when it's ripe and ready to be gathered in. He is risen for us now. And we will rise in him, Christian friends, then. We will rise because he has risen and is risen. Again, 19th century commentator Robert Candlish puts it like this: Christ's resurrection is not a mere historical event. Our life in time and for eternity is bound up in it. Because he lives, proved by his resurrection from the dead, therefore we live, justified in and with him now and forever. Do you see how crucial a matter this issue of the resurrection is? The Lord Jesus Christ rose again, having paid the price for sins. But he rose not as a mere individual, but as the representative of all of his people. By faith in Christ, you can know not only that Christ is risen, that is certainly something to rejoice in, but you can also know and have the assurance that you are risen with him, and you can look forward to the final resurrection with confidence and with joy. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that now is Christ risen from the dead. We thank you that we worship not a dead Christ, but a risen and glorified Saviour. We thank you that he is even now at your right hand, that he ever lives to make intercession for his people. And we pray, O Lord, that each one of us may have living faith in him, that we may have the assurance not only that Jesus died and rose again, but that just as we died in Adam, so we are raised again in Christ. And we pray, gracious God, that each one of us here may be found in Christ on that last great day of resurrection, so that day will indeed be a day of triumph and rejoicing forever. Lord, please hear us in these prayers, because we ask everything for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing what is perhaps the most well-known traditional Easter hymn. It's 267 in the book. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Sons of men and angels say hallelujah.
Raise your voice and fire.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Thank you.